to Exodus chapter 18. Pastor Kyle has been preaching through the book of Exodus, and now we are in Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12. So this is Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The other was named Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. You may be seated.
Thank you to Daniel and to our praise team for leading us. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to open up to Exodus 18, the passage Daniel just read for us. And let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study of His Word. God, we ask that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and bless the ministry of your word. Lord, that you would use it to correct us where we've been in error. That you would use it to strengthen us, to nourish our faith, to encourage us to persevere, perhaps where we've been struggling. That you would use it for all the host of good purposes that you have planned for your people, to grow us and to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, today. Come and do that, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a week and a half, my dad and I are going to be taking a three-day trip to Pittsburgh to watch three Major League Baseball games. For my dad, the trip has a lot to do with a man named Bill Mazeroski, and for me, it has a lot to do with Exodus 18. Let me explain. Referring to my dad. In 1960, my dad was 11 years old and a second-generation baseball fan. That was the year my grandfather's team, the New York Yankees, played the Pittsburgh Pirates in the World Series. And it was a David and Goliath-type matchup. The Yankees, as they have been for most of their history, were loaded with stars and sluggers, names like Mickey Mantle and Yogi Berra and Roger Maris. And they won three series games by blowout scores of 16-3, 10-0, and 12-0. But the Pirates were a scrappy bunch, and they managed to answer back with three narrow victories of their own in the series. That meant that everything in the series hinged on a deciding Game 7. And in a moment that was only made for Hollywood film, in the bottom of the ninth inning, with the score tied 9-9, a man named Bill Mazeroski stepped to the plate for the Pirates, and hit a 1-0 pitch from Ralph Terry over the fence in left field to win not only the game, but also the World Series for the Pirates. It's the only time in baseball history that a World Series Game 7 has ended on a walk-off home run. And that day, as a result, not only did the Pirates become world champions, but my dad spurned his father's Yankees and became a Pirates fan for life. This guy is as intense a Pirate fan as they come. He's stuck with them now through 20 consecutive losing seasons. He watches nearly every game on TV. We have Maz to blame for this incurable illness in his life. But he's never been able to go to a Pirates home game, and so he and I are going to Pittsburgh in a week and a half, thanks in no small part to this man named Bill Mazeroski. Now, I may be a third-generation baseball fan in my family, but I'm not, like my dad, a Pirates fan. Something else is bringing me to Pittsburgh. And that something, as I said, is the idea that's present here in Exodus chapter 18. And let me set the stage for just a minute as I explain. Especially this will be helpful if you've not been with us for our series through Exodus. By chapter 18 of Exodus, Israel has been rescued from its captivity in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, rescued by the mighty hand of the Lord. When Pharaoh's army gives chase, God parts the Red Sea and delivers his people to safety while causing the sea to swallow the pursuing Egyptians. And now, with the Red Sea at their backs, the people of Israel have been trekking toward Mount Sinai. But it hasn't been an easy journey. Along the way, the people have grumbled and disobeyed and doubted God when he tests them. And as we saw last week, they had to fight for their lives against this horde of Amalekite raiders that attacked them. But at each step along the way, God has been faithful, providing for his people's needs, forbearing with their grumbling, and fighting through them to give them victory over their enemies. That's what's happened so far in the wilderness. But key to applying its message to us is understanding how it's designed by God to point forward to the Christian experience, to a greater exodus led by Christ on behalf of God's people. As with Israel, God has also freed us from an oppressive ruler in our lives whom we could never escape, Satan. As with Israel, God has fought for us, freeing us and keeping us free from Satan's captivity. As with Israel, God has brought us safely through the parted waters of baptism, signaling that a new creation has begun. And as with Israel, God is guiding us unfailingly to his promised land of rest. But along the way, we also experience what Israel did. Hard providences in which we must trust in God. Enemy attacks against which we must fight in God's power. And through it all, God's good, faithful, fatherly care. If we're reading the book of Exodus in this way, then I think we will be inclined to spot in our text today a biblical idea that should be familiar to us. Here in the first part of chapter 18, a Gentile, that is, a Jew, a non-Jew rather, someone who's outside of God's covenant people here, hears from God's people about God's salvation and believes in him. Notice that. The salvation of God's people leads to the conversion of the nations through their witness. That's the idea we see. The salvation of God's people leads to the conversion of the nations through their witness. It seems then that when these wilderness chapters of Exodus are portraying for us typologically the doctrine of the Christian life, one of the essential lessons they teach us is that the people of God are to be an evangelistic people, a people that tells of the mighty saving acts of God. Now, the New Testament doesn't leave us to wonder if we've got this right. Jesus commissions us, those of us who live on this side of his death and resurrection, to make disciples of all the nations by telling them of his mighty saving work that God has done through him. Now, that can involve international missions, can involve local evangelism, it can involve anything in between. It can even involve trips to Pittsburgh. And that's why I'm headed there. Now, I love baseball, and I love my dad, but most of all, I'd like to see my dad converted. As best I'm able to tell, my dad's not a Christian. He is a willing conversation partner about the gospel, but I think he's still looking at it from the outside looking in. And so I'm going in hopes that in the course of those 3 days, we can have some opportunities to talk about the gospel. Maybe you also have an unbelieving family member that you'd love to see converted. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent or a child. Maybe it's a spouse or an in-law. Maybe it's instead not a family member, but a lost coworker or a neighbor that's been on your heart. You have that person in mind? Now, here's the question to ask. How do we go about ministering in those situations? What do we do? What do we say? How should we live? Today's text, I think, is going to give us a helpful answer to that. And in fact, maybe for those of you specifically longing for the conversion of a family member, it also gives us a little bit of hope in that regard. Here we see the conversion of Moses' father-in-law, a pagan priest named Jethro. You might have said about your father-in-law, there ain't no way, right? Like, this guy seems so far from the Lord, I can't see him being converted. But here is the conversion of Jethro. Here's a guy, in fact, you might have something in common with some of your lost relatives. This person would not make anyone's list of likely converts. And yet here the Lord opens his heart to the message that Moses shares with him and converts him. And so if you're like me, conversation coming up soon with an unbeliever that you care about, or if you're simply looking for some direction about how to minister to that lost neighbor or coworker this week, I invite you to see what God has to say about it in our text today. I think specifically our text illustrates two truths for God's people about evangelizing the unbelieving nations. Two truths about that. The first is simple. You probably knew it already, and it's found in verses 1 through 8. Here it is in nutshell form. God's people are to tell what he has done. God's people are to tell what he has done. Now, we see Moses do this, most specifically in verse 8, but before we get to Moses meeting with his father-in-law, the text gives us just a little bit of backstory about how this came about. It seems that Moses had sent his wife and his two sons back to his father-in-law's home at some point. We don't have any more details about when or why that happened. I'd like to think that rather than sending them before the Exodus took place, Moses sent them after, much farther after the Exodus, to visit the in-laws, perhaps when they got geographically close to Jethro's home. We know that they happen to be camped fairly close to where Jethro lives at this point. And that could explain, if that's the case, how we read in verse 1 that Jethro had heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Perhaps his daughter Zipporah or his grandsons told him about the Lord's salvation. Maybe you can just imagine with me how that conversation might have gone. Saying, yes, that's right, we're not making this up. The walls of water really did stand up on either side of us. If you looked into them, you could see fish and other creatures swimming around. But listen, the land underneath our feet, it was dry. And we walked through on dry ground. And then when we had come to the other side, we saw the walls of water collapse on the Egyptians. You've never heard such a thunderous sound. And God delivered us that day. God has been so good to us. Perhaps, if this is the case, and Jethro heard through his daughter or his grandsons, we already have an example of God's people bearing witness to what he's done. Certainly also the boys' names in verses 3 and 4 testify to God's goodness to their family. Now notice what Moses names his firstborn son. He names him Gershom, which sounds like the Hebrew for a stranger there. Moses gave him that name when Moses was living in Midian, as a lonely stranger, as an exile from his home in Egypt. But notice that Moses has a second son. He names him Eleazar, which we might translate, my God is helper. Now when Moses added here that God delivered him from the sword of Pharaoh, I don't think he's thinking of the Red Sea here, but rather instead he's probably referring to his narrow escape from Midian after he killed the Egyptian back in chapter 2. But notice something here. If this is sort of chronicling Moses' life from being a stranger to being one who's helped by God, notice that also in God's wise and curious providence that Moses' story had also become Israel's story. Like Moses, the people of Israel lived as strangers in a foreign land. And as he did with Moses, the God of their fathers helped them and delivered them from the sword of Pharaoh when he pursued them at the Red Sea. The people of Israel had moved from strangers to those helped by God, just like Moses. They'd moved from Gershom to Eleazar. Surely the significance of that wasn't lost on Moses' family, and perhaps it also made a good talking point with Jethro. But by verses 7 and 8, we find sort of the key verses here in this section. Jethro has arrived to meet with Moses. He's brought Moses' family to him. And there we read in verse 7, then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and kissed him. They asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all of the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now, I want to make two observations specifically about Moses meeting with Jethro. Two observations. The first, notice that Moses verbally proclaimed what God had done. Moses verbally proclaimed what God had done. Just look again at verse 8. We read there that Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now, this is certainly significant. This is why I think it's significant. It's significant in that it shows that then, as now, the news of God's saving grace was communicated through verbal proclamation. That is, through speech using words. Irreducibly, the good news is a message to be told in words, right? That may strike you as something you totally knew already. But let me sort of contrast that with something else, and hopefully you can see why I'm driving at it. I think this idea of proclaiming the gospel by speech using words stands in contrast to this often repeated quote that we hear attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. The quote goes something like this: "Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words." Maybe you've heard that before. Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Now, I'm going to come clean. When I was in high school, I was so enamored by that quote that when I found it printed on a piece of paper, I think it might have been in a Sunday school quarterly or something, I tore it out and taped it up on the inside of my locker in high school. The reason the quote resonated with me, and I imagine the reason it does with others, is because it seemed to be saying something that's very true. Seemed to be saying that the gospel carries implications for how professing Christians should live. Seems to be saying that it matters how those who claim Christ conduct themselves, right? To that we want to add our hearty amen. It does matter that we adorn the gospel well with our lives. It does matter that we walk in conformity to the gospel. And so while I stand by that, I've come to realize that there are a couple problems with the quote. For one, as best we can tell, Francis never said it. That's problem number one. It's a little bit of a downer. I don't think Francis ever said it. But the other more serious problem with the quote is that I don't think it's correct. I don't think it's correct. Dwayne Litfin, who is the president emeritus of Wheaton College, wrote an article that appeared in a 2012 edition of Christianity Today. And the article says, here's what Litfin says. Quote, "It's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. So," he says, "let us say it again. The belief that we can preach the gospel with our actions alone represents muddled thinking. However important our actions may be, and they are very important, and whatever else they may be doing, they serve a range of crucial functions. They are not preaching the gospel. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching it is inherently verbal. If the gospel is to be communicated at all, it must be put into words." Now, Litfin's article is really helpful reading. I would commend it to you. And if you're wondering why communicating the gospel requires words, just imagine for a moment trying to do it without words. You could not, through all of your best facial expressions and gestures and flannel board figures and acts of kindness, communicate the gospel. You couldn't do it. Words are needed both to give interpretation to these things and to convey certain concepts that nonverbal communication simply isn't capable of conveying. At some point, you'd have to break down and either say or write or use sign language or something to communicate words, the words that are necessary to communicate the gospel. But I would say to you, this isn't just an insight from social science that I'm passing on. This seems to be how the Apostle Paul assumes conversion takes place. Romans 10, Paul says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How does faith come? It comes from hearing the gospel word that is proclaimed by human messengers. That's how it takes place. And in his article, Litvin hits on a point of application that I think seems really important to add here. He says, quote, Westerners live in a generation that is allergic to almost any truth claim, much less the scandalous, all-encompassing claims of the gospel. Ours is a time when language itself is devalued. Postmodern culture is skeptical of words. Images, experiences, and actions hold the high ground. The result, Litvin goes on to say, is that while the world may approve of the church's efforts to, say, feed the hungry or end human trafficking, what the world will not applaud is the church's verbal proclamation of the gospel. And knowing that this is the case, we may feel a subtle pull to do less verbal gospel proclamation, which our culture doesn't like, and to replace it instead with Christian service, which is better received by our culture. But here's the thing. As Christians, we know in our minds we need to be evangelizing, but we say to ourselves, if I can just cite Francis of Assisi and call all of it evangelism, my words and my actions, then perhaps by doing just the actions and not so much of the words, my conscience will be sad. Perhaps I really don't have to do the hard and unpopular work of proclaiming Christ crucified and risen for the salvation of sinners. Perhaps I don't. The problem, though, friends, is that without the proclamation of Christ, we haven't actually done evangelism. Without the proclamation of Christ, using words, we haven't actually done evangelism. Now, undeniably, your deeds are important. We'll return to that in just a moment. But your deeds are not evangelism. They're not. The gospel message must be communicated with words, which means that you'll likely have to get out of your comfort zone, and which means that you'll definitely have to use words to tell people the good news of a crucified and risen Son of God who reconciles sinners to their Creator. Anything short of that, friends, isn't really evangelism. Notice a second observation, though, about Moses meeting with Jethro. Second observation comes from verse 7. We might nutshell it this way. Moses accompanied his proclamation with Christian kindness. Moses accompanied his proclamation, we might say, with kindness. He accompanied his proclamation with kindness. Verse 7 says, Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and went into the tent. Now notice that Moses' approach wasn't the one that sees gospel proclamation and kindness as alternatives to choose between. Moses' approach wasn't either gospel proclamation or kindness. It was gospel proclamation and kindness. And I'm using kindness here maybe to summarize some specific things we see Moses put on display. He displays honor, he displays a warm affection for his father-in-law, a personal interest in his welfare, displays a hospitality to bring him into his tent. Notice all of those things that Moses does here in verse 7. And really, I would say, these kinds of actions make perfect sense if we genuinely love unbelievers. It's not a stretch to do them if we genuinely love unbelievers. When we do, we'll both express care and kindness toward them and also share with them the kindest news of all, the news of a God who's come to rescue sinners through his own Son. I wonder how you're doing at this. I wonder how you're doing. Are the unbelievers with whom you're sharing the gospel, are they aware that you love them? Do they see kindness in the way that you treat them? Or do most of your conversations with unbelievers end in angry blow-ups and high-volume debates? Would they describe you as being usually angry with them about their sin? Do you principally see unbelievers as enemies and as opponents, as what's wrong with America today? Or as fellow sinners like you in need of rescue? Do unbelievers, especially those who know you best, believe that you only see them as potential evangelistic notches in your belt, or evangelism class assignments to be checked off, or as friends for whom you're willing to sacrifice and serve. Sometimes, Philip Graham Ryken says, what turns people away from Christ is not his gospel, but our failure to live by its love. It's not his gospel, but our failure to live by its love. And maybe it would be worthwhile for us to do some heart searching here. If other people's sin makes you angry at them, could it be that you've lost sight of your own sinfulness? The Bible is full of reminders that you and I aren't by nature any better than the lost people we evangelize. Such were some of you, Paul reminds the Corinthians. Or as he tells Titus, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Paul's saying our past wasn't so different from their present. Is it possible that behind all of those explosive conversations with your unbelieving friends and family, that behind all of that has been your pride just pouring gas on the fire? Maybe you said, throw up your hands, why can't they get it all together? Why can't they just get their act together, forgetting all the while that dead men don't get it together, and that you once were dead in your trespasses and sins like them? And if you're not sure whether you see unbelievers as simply potential notches on the belt or class assignments to be ticked off, try asking yourself whether you'd be willing to have one come over for dinner at your house. And then, better still, ask one of them over for dinner at your house. Share the gospel, absolutely, but also be a friend. Also, treat them with kindness. There's not an either-or that you're forced into there. Take an interest in what interests them. Try to learn what they like. Try to learn how you can help them and serve them, what would make them feel honored. And then, scripture permitting, try to do it. That might have you mowing a neighbor's grass or shoveling his driveway this winter. Might have you taking up a new hobby with a friend who's into it. Might have you baking someone cookies, buying them a birthday present, sending them a card. That might have you learning to cook a meal from a different culture to honor an international friend. That might have you making it a point to call your lost family member more often. That might even have you following the Pirates game results a few times a week in preparation to talk with them about the world's most rabid fan. And if you're not terribly creative or attuned to how you could do this, this might make a great conversation to have with your accountability partners in life group. Hey, brothers and sisters, I'm aiming to talk to this person. I just can't figure out how to break the ice. Give me some input. Give me some advice what that might look like in my life. All right, so we've looked this morning at the first truth in our passage today, that God's people are to tell what he's done. That involves verbal proclamation that should be accompanied by kindness. The second truth is illustrated in verses 9 through 12. Here's the truth. Here's what I think we're being reminded. God's salvation will come to the nations. God's salvation will come to the nations. It seems hard to resist the idea here that this is Jethro's conversion that's pictured. Verse 1, notice, introduces us again to Jethro and reminds us that he arrived that day as a pagan priest. He's a priest of Midian. He was a worshiper of other gods. But notice how Jethro responds to the news of God's salvation in verse 11. He says in verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." See that? Know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Those sound like the words of a man who has come to faith in the one true and living God, the God of Israel. By the way, I don't think we should take this to mean that Jethro really believed that other gods existed, but rather that he's simply saying that the Lord is greater than all the gods which people claim to exist, such as the gods of Egypt that the Lord has defeated in the Exodus. We know that these weren't actually gods, as the Lord is God, and yet the Bible speaks of God's defeating them. But notice that Jethro's response isn't simply limited to a profession of faith. It is that. It's not less than that. In fact, notice maybe four components to his reaction. First, in verse 9, he rejoices. See that there? He rejoices in verse 9. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had shown to Israel. Second, he praises the Lord in verse 10. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And third, he professes faith, as we've seen just a moment ago in verse 11. He rejoices, he praises, he professes faith. And fourth, in verse 12, he worships and fellowships with God's people. Verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. He rejoices, he praises, he professes faith, he worships and fellowships with God's people. Friends, isn't this a beautiful portrait of what happens when God's salvation comes to someone? Isn't this? Jethro arrived that day a pagan priest, a serial worshiper of the wrong gods, and left that day a joyful worshiper of the one true and living God. Praise God's name. How good it is to be found by the Lord like this. Brothers and sisters, isn't Jethro's experience like what happens to us when we're converted? Do you remember the sudden joy that just burst in upon you when you knew that your sins had been forgiven? Just flooded your heart perhaps that day to know, I've been forgiven by the Lord. Do you remember the praise that just seemed to erupt from your heart and from your mouth to God? They wouldn't have to tell you to do it. You just began to praise him for his grace in your life. You also went on to profess faith in Christ among his people and began to worship and fellowship with the redeemed. Seeing Jethro's conversion here should be for us a joyful reminder of what God has done in our lives. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his rescue of us when we were in our sins. And friends, you don't have to be done being joyous about that. That should linger on. I think as we're thinking about maybe applying this text, I think this text could also be helpful for parents who are perhaps evaluating their children spiritually, or churches who are evaluating prospective members. Now, let me be clear. The passage certainly doesn't aim to give us an exhaustive checklist of evidences of conversion. But although that's the case, it may still give us a pointer in a general direction. For instance, we might ask, is there a joyful affection for the Savior in the one we're considering? Is there a willingness to publicly profess Jesus, faith in Jesus, as the only Savior from sin and Satan? Is there a willingness to meet with God's people, to worship and to fellowship? Again, that's nowhere close to a comprehensive list, but it does show us that when we're looking for redeemed lives, we should be looking for transformed lives, lives that show a marked change from what they once were. This is the change that happens when God saves people. He does a good job of it when he saves the lost. I think this account also seems helpful to any unbelievers that we have with us here today. When we Christians tell you that you need to be converted, we're telling you that it's a change this drastic that needs to happen in you. The kind of change that takes a man from being called a priest of Midian in verse 1 to an exclusive worshiper of Yahweh in verse 11. Conversion is a powerful work of God in which he reorients your basic loyalties and loves and orientation in life. To be converted is to become a worshiper and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not simply telling you to stick the label Christian on your life and then go on as you were. We're begging you instead to turn from sin, to submit all that you are to Jesus, and to commit yourself to him in faith. And we're also promising you, by the way, that the same joy that filled Jethro's heart will fill yours as well as you walk with Jesus. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, what's so amazing about this passage isn't just that it's Moses' father-in-law being converted, but that it's Moses' Gentile father-in-law being converted. You'll remember that God has chosen the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his covenant people, but that it's also been his declared purpose since Genesis chapter 12 to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's offspring. Of course, that's certainly not coming to full fruition here, but you might consider what we find here in Exodus 18 to be an early anticipation of what's coming in full with the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus burst onto the scene, and the very first verse of the New Testament identifies him as the son of Abraham, we should get a sense that the floodgates of fulfillment are about to be opened. The way that Jesus extends the blessing of God to the nations, by the way, is by dying to bear God's wrath in place of all those who would repent and believe, and then rising again from the dead on the third day. And with that accomplished, the days of massive Gentile ingathering into the people of God have come upon us. Come rushing on the scene. We're now living in the age where the gospel is running and spreading from town to town and from nation to nation and from people group to people group. And brothers and sisters, it's our joy to participate in this, to participate in what God is doing. God's salvation is now coming to the nations. That's what makes me so hopeful about my trip to Pittsburgh. I don't have any direct promise in Scripture that God will save my dad, much less save him on this trip. But I do have God's word that he delights to save sinners, that he's now gathering for himself Gentile worshipers to worship in spirit and truth, that he's now preaching peace to those who are far away, and that he's calling to himself sheep from another fold. I have his declaration that the way he saves sinners is through his people's proclamation of the gospel, and I have his command to go and make disciples. And so I'm going to Pittsburgh. I wonder where you're going this week. It certainly doesn't have to involve hopping on an airplane. Certainly doesn't. Although, right now, one of our deacons, Mike Hill, has hopped on an airplane and is in Uganda on a mission trip at this moment. For you, though, it might simply be a trip across the street to talk to that neighbor you've never gotten around to talking with. Or a trip to the park to try to meet fellow moms and share the gospel with them. Or a trip over to the next cubicle at work to strike up a conversation. Or maybe just a trip across the room to pick up the phone and call someone. But wherever you go, listen to Scripture's words that ring so true and so clear. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Church, let's go this week and bring good news of good things. Namely, news of a crucified and risen Savior who is now saving all sinners who call on him in faith. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would make us bold witnesses for Jesus. We pray that you would make us faithful witnesses for Jesus. We pray that you would open a door of opportunity for the word, that you would help us to make plain and make clear the gospel message as we ought to. But for many of us, evangelism feels intimidating, feels often awkward, feels daunting. But I pray that you would compel us, not with faults of ourselves, but instead with faults of Jesus and his glory, and that he deserves the worship of everyone who draws breath. We pray this week that you would give us those opportunities and that we would be faithful to take them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.